The Apostle Peter told the lame man that he and John encountered near the temple in Acts chapter 3, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." After the man was healed, Peter explained to the crowds gathered there that it was his name through faith in his name that made this man strong. He repeated again later that this miracle was done by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Finally, Peter made this bold statement, showing no concern for those in the crowd who were hostile to his message. He said, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Hello again, friends. I'm Wayne Shepherd, welcoming you to a new edition of Encounter God's Truth. Today, Dr. John Whitcomb finishes his message on the first persecution. We're looking into Acts chapters 3 and 4, and we'll begin with a short review from last time. Our speaker will show us today why that name of Jesus is so powerful, such that even the apostles' enemies commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. As we study today, we'll see once again how God's word is true from the beginning to the end. Here's Dr. John Whitcomb.
"Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said to them, 'Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole.'" In other words, we do good things. That's one of the main arguments Jesus used, you remember, for supposedly transgressing the Sabbath restrictions. Is it unlawful to do good to a man, to heal a person on the Sabbath? They never answered that. And here's another case. What's so terrible, gentlemen, about us helping a crippled person? Are you really offended at what we've done to this man? Okay. "Be it known unto you all," verse 10, "and by all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth," they're not ashamed of the fact that he came from Nazareth, "whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead," talking to Pharisees who didn't believe in resurrection, "even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner." Now, in Luke chapter 20, Jesus said some horrible things about himself as the stone. Listen to this. Luke 20, verse 17. "And Jesus beheld them and said, 'What is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected,'" this is quoting Psalm 118, "'the same has become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it shall grind him to powder.'" Oh, that sounds serious. You don't manipulate this stone, folks. In fact, that's how the kingdom will come. According to Daniel chapter 2, he will be like a stone cut out from heaven without hands, who will descend from heaven above and smash the entire image of Daniel, beginning with what? The toes, the feet, the legs, and all the way up to the golden head. And it'll be ground to dust, and the wind will blow it away, and nothing's left, and the stone will become a great mountain and fill the whole world. That's the kingdom. It doesn't evolve gradually. It arrives suddenly, supernaturally, catastrophically, and the kingdoms of this earth and the day of man will end forever. Never again will Jesus release his authority over human beings in terms of global government. And I say, well, Lord, that's a little bit terrifying. Isn't Peter unnecessarily indulging in sensationalism here? No, not at all. Now listen to this magnificent statement in verse 12. "Neither is there salvation in any other." You don't have any choices, gentlemen. This is it. "For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." How do you like that for exclusivism? Did you know that this is a politically incorrect statement today in geopolitical circles? That's one reason I think we need to pray for the president and those in authority, because they're operating hopefully in two worlds. Right? Citizens of heaven, we hope, some of them. But see, he also operates in this world system as an elected official of people, most of whom are unsaved, and he's their representative. I say, Lord, this is a little heavy to announce to the whole human race today. There is salvation in no other name given among men under heaven. No other name. No other God. You don't have any choices. Theology is not democratic, where you have the people's choice. That's Psalm 2. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And ask of me, and I will give thee all the nations for thine inheritance and the kingdoms, and thou shalt break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Anyone who is not committed totally from his heart to the exclusivity of Jesus will be destroyed. And I say, Lord, this is heavy. Heavy. Well, what would you expect the response to be from these officials to that kind of a statement? Talk about courage. This is a different Peter than was in the court when Jesus was being tried that night, isn't it? As he warmed his hands over the fire of the enemy. Very different apostle here. There's hope for all of us, folks. And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. Now, we have to be careful, don't we, folks, about that statement. They were agrammatoi. They were not technically trained in the schools of what? Rabbinic Judaism. I mean, Peter was simply a fisherman, but be careful, don't underestimate the fact he really knew the Bible. He was a very well-trained, shall we say, layman, theologically. And furthermore, it says they were ignorant men. In fact, the Greek word sounds even more ghastly. Idiotai, idiots. And of course, again, that is that in terms of their educational requirements, their PhD programs, you see, their indoctrination system, their accreditation program, these men were what? Totally disqualified. But it does not mean that they were stupid people. Now watch this one. I love this. They marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Now, what does that mean? Well, of course, first of all, it simply means that it was obvious that they were 100% genuine disciples of Jesus of Nazareth. No question about that. But I like to think a little bit more about it, don't you? That they had been with Jesus means that that Jesus really wasn't dead and gone. He was alive and well, and they were walking with him, and they were his disciples because he's alive. I like to think that that's implied in this statement. They spoke wiser than they knew, you see. Just like the high priest spoke wiser than he knew. He said, it is necessary that one should die for the whole nation. And God told him to say that as high priest on one special occasion, that the nation would not be destroyed. Well, Peter's amazing testimony was confirmed by this cripple standing there, probably jumping up and down, just trying to give a little gymnastic demonstration of his newly achieved physical skills. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. So why didn't they say, well, you're right, we're wrong. Jesus of Nazareth is a powerful name. And sign miracle you have right in front of us here absolutely confirms everything. You're fine. Where do we line up to get indoctrinated also? But, you know, friends, that's an amazing word when it follows something good. And I like it even better when it follows something bad. But the opposite is going to happen. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that indeed a notable miracle has been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Well, now, wait a minute. If it's a notable miracle, and all the Jews in Jerusalem who know the Old Testament agree that it's genuine, and we cannot deny it, then why not accept it? Ever thought of that? I'd like to offer a suggestion. Because when you're demonically depraved, logical thinking is conspicuous for its absence. They're contradicting everything God equipped them to do with their intellect, you see, with a sense of logic and confirmation and judicial procedures. Because, friends, they are demonically blinded. You know, at the end of John chapter 9, when the blind man was healed, he said, I've come for judgment, that the blind might see, and that those who see might be blind. And the Pharisees said, well, are we blind too? And he said, well, if you really were blind, you would not be guilty. But since you think you see, your sin remains. End of chapter. You think you see, but you're blind. And folks, isn't that true of the vast majority of self-appointed intellectuals and experts in the realms of science and philosophy and psychology and even religion in the world today? Here's a politically incorrect statement today. This is an acceptable perspective. The Pope, who just died, is viewed by many, many hundreds of millions of people as a genuine believer in God and a spokesman for Him. Did you know that? Have you gotten that feeling through the media? But the Bible says, be careful here, because Satan disguises himself like an angel of light and like a minister of what? Righteousness. All the more dangerous to have a false message backed up by a credible lifestyle. Very serious combination. I'm thinking about that, aren't you, a little bit? Satan is very clever, very intelligent. He's been around a long time. He knows how to deceive the human race. And he could deceive even the leaders of Israel. But, verse 17, that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth no to no man in this name. Well, now, what do you expect these apostles to do when Jesus said in Acts 1:8 that this message, you know, will be spread from Jerusalem to all Judea, to Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth, even to Connecticut? What do you mean we can't speak anymore in the name of Jesus? And I just love the answer that Peter gave, don't you, folks? Verse 18, they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 9:16. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. The pressure is incredible on Peter and John. You conform, you obey, you submit, or else. And they have some things in mind in terms of the or else, you see. If you don't obey us, you are doomed. It reminds me of the book of Daniel. How do you like the three friends who refused to bow with hundreds of thousands at the before the great image that Nebuchadnezzar set up? Nebuchadnezzar said, I'm going to give you one more chance to bow down at the sound of the music. And they said, in effect, sir, we fully respect you and honor you as our king, but we just have an announcement to make. We're not going to obey you. And our God is able to deliver us if he wants to, but even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down before your image. Thank you very much. How do you like that for courage? As they're being held over the furnace to be dropped in alive. I wonder if God was able to help them. Amazing. They had no right to believe it, that God would rescue them. Said if he wants to, he can, but if he doesn't want to, he won't. Doesn't matter whether he does or doesn't. We're not bowing down before your image. In Daniel 2, you know, in chapter 6, I'm not going to stop praying to Jerusalem. I'm not going to use the name of Darius the Mede as my mediator between God and man. Thank you. You can drop me into the lion's den, but I'm not going to blaspheme my God. I wonder if God was able to help him out of that. Well, friends, when they had further threatened them, they let them go. Amazing. Finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people, for the all men glorified God for that which was done. It was what? Politically inexpedient, inappropriate, and untimely to make martyrs out of these men at this moment. They had no choice but to release them. For all men glorified God for that which was done, for the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that. They go back to the creation account in Genesis chapter 1. Lord God, you have demonstrated your omnipotence, your omniscience, your infinite wisdom and grace and mercy. Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, this is Psalm 2, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Mashiach is the actual Hebrew word, Messiah. Saying what? Let us cast away their courts from us. We hate them and their control, their influence over us. But Psalm 2 goes on to say what? That he that sits in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Yet shall he set his king on his holy hill of Zion. In what context? Now, remember, folks, when the Lord Jesus is preparing to return to the earth to establish his kingdom, at the time of Israel's conversion through the ministry of the two witnesses, the whole world is in total, official, open blasphemy. You read, for example, in Revelation 16 that Satan, demons, will bring all these generals and all their armies to the Holy Land for the battle of what? Armageddon. And then the elaboration in Revelation 19. All the leading military political forces in the world will be gathered together to exactly fulfill Psalm number 2, as quoted here. So when you think of that scenario, you say, well, what's a handful of Jewish leaders compared to the whole world that someday will fight against Jesus openly and blaspheme his name in spite of all the things that he'll bring upon the earth in the form of supernatural sign miracles of judgments. Well, the answer is in verse 27. For of a truth, against thy holy child, the literal word paida, servant, here, referring back, of course, to the servant passages in Isaiah chapter 42 and 49 and 53. He's the servant of the Lord. Whom thou hast anointed. Anointed here means to empower. Like you have received an anointing, an empowerment of the Holy One, and you know and understand these things, 1 John 2:20. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined beforehand to be done. That's very interesting. To do these wicked rulers, Jew and Gentile alike, did whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Now, Jesus said the same thing of Judas Iscariot, that what was going to happen was, you know, determined. But woe unto him by whom it happens. It'd be better for that man if what? He had never been born. Does that make Judas innocent because it was determined beforehand that he should be the instrument to betray Jesus? No, because there's that marvelous, mysterious antinomy in theology of divine sovereignty and what? Human responsibility. You are accountable for what you did because you deliberately sinned, but nevertheless God overruled it, like Joseph said of his wicked brothers, you meant it for evil, but what? But God meant it for good. Now, we'll never resolve that rationally on this earth, if even in heaven. But God says, now watch this situation here. These wicked people were doing what was predetermined for them to do, but they did it willingly on their own initiative. And therefore, they are what? Accountable and responsible for what they've done. Jesus said the same thing about salvation, didn't he? In John 6:37. No man comes to me except God the Father draw him. But if any man come to me, I will what? No wise cast him out. No one in hell will say, well, I tried to come to Jesus, but I wasn't among the elect. No, I didn't want to come to Jesus. I didn't want him. I chose not to come to him. And therefore, he didn't accept me. And then verse 29, now, Lord, behold their threatenings. Grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. Now, they're not asking for what? Protection, comfort, freedom, but for boldness to speak the word of the Lord. Now, Isaiah, really, in a rare moment, did the same thing in Isaiah 37. When the Assyrian armies came and threatened to destroy Jerusalem, he just took that written document full of threats and blasphemies and presented it before the Lord in the temple. And God, and he said, we want to honor you, Lord, here. It's your kingdom, it's your city, your temple, your people. And God marvelously blessed Hezekiah by doing a special thing one night. All 185,000 soldiers in the Assyrian army dropped dead. The only one who didn't was the general, Sennacherib, who had to walk back to Nineveh alone and explain what happened to his army. I wonder what Sennacherib must have thought about that experience. So with boldness, they went out everywhere preaching the true message of the Lord Jesus Christ, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, again, servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, just like the Philippian jail where Paul and Silas were in Acts 16, an earthquake, a divine response. My, wouldn't it be great if our prayer meetings ended with our building being shaken? And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God. Now, this is an answer to their prayer with boldness. And I say, thank you, Lord, for the example you've given us here in this inspired record of how the baby infant church, consisting exclusively of Jews, by the way, at this time, reacted to persecution and satanic threats. Help us to take note and to walk accordingly by your grace and mercy. Father, we praise you for this book of Acts that you wrote through the only Gentile who wrote a book in the New Testament, the beloved physician Luke. And may we be edified and encouraged as we live in an increasingly hostile world to the gospel, yes, even in America. May we respond appropriately in a God-honoring way. I pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
With that closing prayer, Dr. John Whitcomb completes his message, The First Persecution. What an example of courage the apostles gave to us on this occasion. This lesson is part of Volume 1 of our major new series called Acts, Witness of the Early Church. Whitka Ministries is blessed to be able to bring it to you weekly here on Encounter God's Truth. We want to thank the Middletown Bible Church in Middletown, Connecticut, for allowing us to broadcast this audio, which they recorded at a conference where Dr. Whitcomb spoke. You can find a free online commentary on the Book of Acts written by Dr. Whitcomb and Pastor George Zeller of Middletown Bible when you visit WhitcombMinistries.org. To hear this program again or review the entire series, just go to sermonaudio.com/Whitcomb. And you can always contact us through our Facebook page at facebook.com/Whitcomb Ministries. Now for Dr. John Whitcomb, I'm Wayne Shepherd. Thanks for joining us today on Encounter God's Truth.